Let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And Father, as we consider your word today, as we consider, Lord, the transformation that you desire to make in our lives, Lord, I pray that our minds, our hearts, our spirits would be open, receptive, and teachable this day. And Lord, that you would give insight and application. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to our hearts. And we trust you to do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. It happened outside the city of Bethany. When Jesus arrived, people were already mourning. You see, Jesus arrived 4 days after his good friend Lazarus had already died. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, met him with this complaint. She said, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." To which Jesus responded, "But he'll live again." And Martha said, "Oh, I know that in the last days, you know, in the resurrection, but what about now?" And it was then that Jesus said these words from John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" It was after that Jesus went to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha objected and said, "Lord, by this time, there's a stench. Lord, by this time, he's going to stink. I mean, he's been in there 4 days." And Jesus looked at that tomb and he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And out walked what looked like a mummy, a guy all wrapped up in grave clothes. And then Jesus said to those who were near, "Loose him," or in other words, "Take off those grave clothes." Now, I want you to picture for a minute that scene in your mind. Lazarus walking out, all wrapped up, looking like a mummy. They start to unwrap him, starting there at the head. And once his head is uncovered, he says, "Wait a minute, Jesus. Wait just a second. I've kind of grown accustomed to these grave clothes. I kind of like these things. You know, they're comfortable." Now, Jesus would respond to that by saying, "But they're grave clothes, Lazarus. And you're no longer dead." But Lazarus might say, "But you know what? I'm used to them. They're a part of me." To which Jesus would say, "But they stink. They're repulsive. They're unpleasant. Take them off and put on these new clothes." If Lazarus were to react in that type of way, I think all of us would think, you know, the guy's nuts. I mean, he's got some screws loose. Obviously, you know, something was still left back in that tomb. Because we know that a live man doesn't cruise around in dead man's clothes. Well, that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in Colossians chapter 3. In the verses that we're going to look at today, we noted in our study last time as we looked at verses 1 through 4 that Paul has already told us that we died with Christ and that we have been raised. And since we have been raised, we need to have a new mindset and new affections, that we are to seek the things which are above, and we are to set our mind or our affections on the things which are above and not on the things here that are on earth. And so Paul says, because you've been raised with Christ, you died and you've been brought back to life spiritually through that work of Jesus Christ there in your heart. You need to have a new mindset. But not only that, you need to have a new wardrobe. A new wardrobe. That we need to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Let's pick it up in verse 5 and read down through verse 14. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness and passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even, or if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, the first thing that I want you to note here is that we have an active role to play in our transformation. Our spiritual transformation is not something that happens by osmosis, but we have an active role to play in the process. It involves an act of our will. And it involves choices that we make that are going to be in that line of following after the Spirit's leading in our lives. And here what Paul does is he breaks down the deeds of the flesh into four categories. The first being sensuality, then evil attitudes, then evil speech, and then deception. And he presents two ways, really, of dealing with these evil deeds, these deeds of the flesh. And he lays them out here in our text. He starts with sensuality, or sexual sin and its evil passions. The plan of attack, notice verse 5, he says, put to death your members that are on the earth. Put to death these things. Render a death blow to them. Now, this is brutal. This is strong words that Paul is using here. The first member that he mentions here is that of fornication. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. And it speaks in the general sense of sex outside of marriage. Now, sex is a wonderful thing that is to be enjoyed between a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. And in that beauty of the sexual relationship, there's a giving to one another that is taking place. It's in that covenant. It's in that area of the marriage relationship that there's a oneness that takes place emotionally and physically and spiritually between a husband and wife. But it's just the opposite when people engage in sex outside of marriage. In sex outside of marriage, it's not a giving, but it's a taking. It's a taking from one another. It's a giving of yourself to someone else that you're never going to get back again. In fact, it's been described like taking the layers of an onion and peeling them off to the point where there's nothing left. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that the person who engages in sexual immorality, that they actually sin against their own body. It's damaging, in other words. But we live today in this sex-crazed society. And our society doesn't take into account the damage that sexual immorality has upon it. Our society is plagued by the effects of sex outside of marriage. For instance, the statistics tell us that people who live together and are intimate before marriage are far more likely to divorce than those who don't. Statistics also tell us that 57% of all U.S. pregnancies are unplanned or unwanted. About one-third of all U.S. babies are born out of wedlock. And 80% of teenage mothers are unwed, and most of them go on welfare after they have had their babies. And did you know that 1 out of 5 Americans now suffers from a sexually transmitted disease? Over 56 million people in America are infected with a sexually transmitted disease, and over half of those are diseases that are incurable. And then you think about the impact that adultery and extramarital affairs are doing to families. There's not a person here today in this room who doesn't know a family that has been blown apart by that particular sin. The damages of sexual immorality in our society are widespread. They're horrendous. They're huge. And if you are involved in that type of behavior today, Paul says, stop it. Kill it. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Render a death blow to those things. Don't let it go on a minute longer. We are to slam the door on situations and circumstances that would draw us into that kind of behavior. Now, that also would include movies and television programs that encourage and promote that type of stuff. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, you can look it up and read it later, but God lays out His wrath and His thoughts and just really how He would come against those given over to sexual perversion. But what's interesting is He lays out this whole scenario there of those who have given themselves over to this. And He talks about the judgment that will come upon them. Paul mentions here in verse 6, that's because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We don't like to hear that type of thing today. We want to hear that God is loving and that type of thing, and He is. But there's another side. He's holy. And there's a side where we read there in Romans 1 that His heart coming against those who engaging in sexual perversion. But then He adds this, that also His displeasure at those who would take pleasure in those things. And that's not just those who do it, but it's those who watch and participate in it and look at it in that way. And Paul says concerning this area of fornication and sensuality, put it to death. Now, young people often will ask, well, what if we're not having intercourse, but we're doing everything but? Is that okay? Well, Paul answers that with the other things on his list here of sensuality, that being uncleanness, passion, and every evil desire. The word uncleanness here in the Greek means sexual activity in general. This would include all the other stuff that people do that stop short of fornication. Paul is saying here that this is just as destructive. It's just as damaging. It's just as hurtful. Anything that causes somebody to, in a sense, be aroused, it falls under this category of uncleanness. And Paul says, put it to death. And then not only that, he takes on the mental side of sensuality, which are the evil desires and evil fantasies, and says, don't go there either. Now, this would include pornography, mental fantasies, and anything along those lines. Now, some people would say, but, you know, what does it hurt to dream? What does it hurt to fantasize a little bit? There are those who actually in the world, psychologists and that type of thing, that they say, hey, it's helpful. But Paul puts this in this category of these evil fantasies. Because you see, where is sin conceived? It's conceived in our hearts. And evil thoughts turn into evil desires, which turn into evil deeds. James makes this very clear in James chapter 1, where he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Listen, we need to know that if we can control our thought life, we can cut off sin at its source, especially in this area. And as it relates to these sins of sensuality, the key is really this. You see, the flesh dies a slow death. So the answer to put it to death is starve it. Don't feed it. Don't feed it. Don't feed those desires. Don't feed those imaginations. Don't feed those things. Starve those things, and instead feed your spirit. Avoid those things that are going to take your mind in that direction. So first of all, Paul's list, the sins of sensuality. But before we move on, I want you to note that there's one more item in this list, and it's that of covetousness. Now, at first, this seems completely out of place, but in reality, it fits perfectly. You see, covetousness is a part of this list because covetousness is at the root or the foundation that leads us into all these other sins. Here's what covetousness is. It's the sin of always wanting more. It's the sin of never being satisfied with what you have, and so you want more. Your computer isn't fast enough. Your wife isn't sexy enough. Your husband isn't rich enough. Your TV, it's not big enough. Your house isn't in the right part of town. It's a never-ending cycle. And here's the deal. The world is always telling you that you should have more, that you deserve more, that you can have more. And then they show you where and how you can get it. But here's the problem. The more that you get, the more that you're never satisfied. The more that you get, you can get more, but it never leaves you satisfied. And so you start to covet. You start to fantasize. And this is why covetousness fits perfectly in this list of the sins of sensuality. Because oftentimes it's at the very heart, it's at the very root, it's at the very base that covetousness starts to take us, to take people down that road of perversion and mental fantasies and all of that. Can I tell you the cure for covetousness? Can I tell you what stabs covetousness right in the heart? It's contentment. It's contentment. It's the love and enjoyment of what you already have. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment renders a death blow to covetousness. You see, you are either going to put your effort into one of two places. Either you will put your effort into pursuing what you don't have, or you will put your effort into enjoying what you do have and making what you do have better. If you do the latter, you'll render a death blow to covetousness, which is at the heart of so many of these other sins in this area. Well, that leads us into the next group of sins that we need to deal with, and that being evil attitudes, evil speech, and deception. And Paul says there in verse 8, concerning those things, he says, to put them off. Now, here his language changes. Concerning the sins of sensuality, he says, put it to death. Starve it. Render it a death blow. But here he says, concerning the evil attitudes, evil speech, and deception, he says, put it off. And the idea here is like taking off one garment and putting on another. It's taking off one piece of clothing and putting on another piece of clothing. It's taking off an old coat and putting on a new coat. And the things that he's mentioning here are the deeds of the flesh that Paul is making a case for saying these things, they're not a part of you anymore. They're not a part of who you are. They died when you died with Jesus. And now you've been raised. Now you've been brought back to life in Christ. So put aside these things. Put aside the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. He mentions, first of all, evil attitudes. The Greek word translated anger is orge in the Greek, which refers to a slow simmering emotion. It's a festering, smolding feeling. And Paul says, it's got to go. It's that giving in. It's not the occasional, you know, you get frustrated but it's that premeditated, that smoldering, that anger and letting it sit. Paul said in Ephesians, be angry, but don't sin. And it moves into this area of anger where it becomes sin, where it becomes that smoldering, festering, putrid kind of thing. The Greek word translated wrath is thumos, which means hot. Wrath is like a volcano. It comes to the point where all of a sudden there's an eruption. And it's born out of that anger that festers and smolders. And Paul says concerning that, put it off. Put a cork in that volcano. Stop it up. Put an end to it. And then he mentions malice. Malice speaks of revenge. It's finding humor in another person's misfortune. That revenge. And you can see how the three of these things, they go together, that anger festers and erupts into wrath and it turns into malice. Paul says we need to put these away. That these coats, these garments, they're not becoming of somebody who has been brought to life in Christ in the same way that those grave clothes that Lazarus was wrapped up in, they weren't becoming of him. He didn't need to wear those anymore. They were stinky, smelly, and repulsive. They belonged on a dead man, but not somebody who was alive. From there, he moves into the sins of attitude, or he moves from the sins of attitude to the sins of evil speech and deception. The word blasphemy means slander, and filthy language speaks of cursing or coarse jesting, and then lying. All of these are a part of you that has been crucified with Christ. All of these are a part of those stinky, smelly grave clothes. But you see, that is no longer who you are. Like Lazarus, you have been brought back to life. Like Lazarus, you have been given life. Like Lazarus, you have been raised. And so you have a new wardrobe to wear. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, holy, that means set apart, and beloved, that means much loved of God. Holy, you're chosen. Elect, you're chosen of God, holy, set apart for God, beloved, much loved of God. Because you are those things, because that's who you are as a person who has been brought to life in Christ, he says this, now put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, we've all seen the before and after photos and the diet plans and the exercise plans, and some of them are stunning. I mean, you look at somebody that weighed 300 pounds and they're down to, 120, and it's like, wow, where do I sign up? You know, it's an amazing kind of thing. Before and after photos, they speak of a transformation that has taken place. Well, I want you this morning to check out some before and after photos of some guys on our ministry team and see, for some of them, there's been some transformation that has taken place. Let's check these out. See if you can tell who these are. That's like 20 years ago. He still looks the same. Yeah. Recognize that guy? Now, what's amazing about this is that you look at some of these pictures, especially like Tom. What? Oh. Guys, I think my wife must have done that. What's funny about these pictures, though, is that you look at, like, Tom, he hasn't changed much at all, he looks the same. That was his, graduation from college, and he looks exactly the same. But for some of those other guys, you see there's a pretty radical transformation, that has taken place. But I would also say this, they all look good, don't they? In the sense that I think it's a good testimony of what living for the Lord does for you. But here's the thing. What Paul is describing, what he's describing here is a radical transformation. That our life and what we look like in Jesus should look drastically different from what we look like in the world. That the grave clothes that he is telling us to take off are diametrically opposed. They're the exact opposite of the things that he's encouraging us to put on. Let's consider the grace clothes that he's encouraging us to put on. He starts with tender mercies. Some Bibles refer to it as bowels of mercy, because the idea is that in the Grecian culture, they looked at the aspect of mercy as being in the bowels, in the very intestines, in the very heart of who a person is, because mercy is that ability to feel the pain of another and then the willingness to do something about it. You know, one of the things that we need to understand about the ancient world is that it was merciless. There was no room at all for compassion. It was a dog-eat-dog world. The sick, the aged, the divorced, the orphans were put out in the streets where they had to fend for themselves. There were no hospitals. There were no rest homes. There were no mental institutions. There were no orphanages, no rescue missions. They were on their own. That's where they lived, and that's where they died. And that was the fact of life that people lived with. But Christianity changed all of that with the concept of tender mercy. That heart that wants to come and have compassion on those who are hurting and those who are in need. And God wants us to have that same type of heart today. A heart that recognizes the needs of those who are around us and responds to them. And so often, this is where ministry starts. It starts with tender mercy. It starts with that hard heart of compassion. And from there, Paul says, to put on kindness. Now, kindness is the desire to do that which is good and helpful. It's the willingness to put forth effort or to sacrifice for the good of someone else. Kindness comes in all shapes and sizes. It can be as simple as holding the door open for somebody, letting somebody in when traffic is just crazy. It could be as simple as just saying hello or good morning to somebody when you come across them, you know, during the day. Kindness esteems the needs of others as being more important than your own and doing something about it. And here's what I love about kindness is that we all have hundreds of opportunities each day to express it with your spouse, with your kids, with the people you work with, the people that you live by, and with complete strangers. Opportunities for kindness are everywhere, and this is a garment of grace that all of us can wear, that all of us can put on. It's one of those simple things that has a huge, huge impact. Then we're to put on humility. And you know what? Nothing looks better on a person than humility. Humility, it goes with everything. You know, some of you, maybe you have a shirt or you have a skirt or a tie that it just goes with everything. That's what humility's like. It's a garment that goes with everything. But you know what? Nothing looks worse on a person than pride and conceit and arrogance. The opposite of humility. Nothing looks worse, but humility, it's not a low view of oneself, but it's an accurate view of oneself. It's not thinking more highly of yourself than you should, which is pride, but it's also not thinking more lowly of yourself than you should, which is a false humility. Really, the most important thing about humility is not what it is, but what it allows you to do. You see, humility allows you to come underneath people and lift them up. It allows you to come in second or third or even last for the good of another. It allows you to lose out so that someone else might gain. And the greatest example that we have in the Word, really the greatest example that we've had in human history of humility seen in this way was seen in our Lord. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, I'll read it to you, beginning in verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The humility of Jesus, you see, allowed him to come under us and forgive us and cleanse us so that he could lift us up into heaven. Humility allows you to come underneath people and lift them to heights that they could never attain on their own, that they could never come to. So put on humility. And then he says meekness. And I love this one. Meekness means power under control. It's strength reined in. The word was used to describe a soothing wind or a healing medicine or a colt that had been broken. And in each instance, there is power. A wind can become a fierce storm. Too much medicine can kill a person. And a colt that hasn't been broken, it's impossible to ride. But what meekness is, it's that power that's been reined in. It's that power under control. Meekness is turning the other cheek when you could lash out, but you don't do it because you want them to see Jesus. It's having the power to have your own way and get something done, but you choose to sit back and let God work it out so that people see Jesus instead of seeing you. Meekness is setting aside your control for God's control. Your will for God's will. And this is a subtle garment, but it makes a bold statement. A bold statement. And then Paul says that we are to put on long-suffering or patience. Now, this is the ability to hang in there with people when they are being foolish and unreasonable or stupid and flat-out wrong. You know, I was thinking the other day how easy the Christian life would be if we didn't have to interact with people. I'd be a great Christian, you know, if I didn't have to interact with other people. I think that old poem is true that says, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints that we know, well, that's another story. And there's truth in that. People upset us. People annoy us. People disappoint us. People have wrong perceptions of us. But listen. Long-suffering keeps us in a position in people's lives so that ministry can happen. Long-suffering errs on the side of grace. This is one of the unwritten rules here amongst our church staff. To err on the side of grace. And there have been many, 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 many times when our natural tendency would tell us to just write somebody off. But we show grace. Even at times when there's a sense in our hearts that you know, this person really isn't sincere. But they're saying the right things. They're saying the right things, but there's just that sense. And you show them grace. And you give them another chance. And there have been many, 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 many times where we have been wrong. And it was like, okay, you know, what we were sensing was right. That was the Lord. But I'll tell you this. I think I can speak for myself and all the guys who have been in that situation. I sure sleep a lot better at night knowing that even though I erred, it was on the side of grace. You see, that's what I see God does with us. He shows grace. He gives and he keeps giving undeserved favor. You see, if we will suffer long with people, it will eventually open the door for instruction and correction and spiritual input. Real ministry doesn't just happen. It takes time. And long-suffering, it buys that time. Next on Paul's list is forbearance. This word literally means to hold up or to hold back. It's similar to long-suffering. It means putting up with failings and sins and shortcomings and bad habits of those who are around you. It's loving them and hanging in there with them and encouraging them even though they fail and they sin and they fall short of your expectations. But you know what? This is a radical departure from what we usually do. Our natural tendency is to use those type of things, those type of failings to excuse people or to write them off. Somebody blows it. We see their weak side. They've let us down and they're gone. And we feel justified in our minds for excommunicating them out of our lives. But you know, I was thinking about this the other day. I wonder how long The disciples would have lasted if some of us were Jesus. How long would they have lasted? A week? Maybe two? We looked at a few weeks ago on a Sunday night a study in Luke chapter 9, where in this one chapter we see the disciples just blowing it over and over and over again. That they're seen as being prideful, lacking compassion, lacking discernment, lacking grace, lacking kindness, lacking humility. In this one chapter, it's like this testimony of failure. And this was after they had been walking with Jesus for 2.5 years. You'd think that, you know, by that time they would have had it down. And yet Jesus remained faithful. Jesus continued to love them and to reach out to them. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't write them off. Bear with them. Forgive them. Extend grace and mercy upon them, even as Jesus forgives you and extends grace and mercy towards you. And this is the thing that I love about Christianity, is that God never asks us to do what He hasn't already done for us. Have you ever noticed that? We only have to forgive to the extent that He has forgiven us. We only have to extend grace to the point that God has extended grace to us. We only have to bless to the extent that God has blessed us. He doesn't ask nothing more from us, but here's what I have found. What God has extended to me in all of those things is far more than I am ever required to extend to anybody else. Far more. The ability to bear with people and forgive people is a beautiful garment. It's one that grabs people's attention. It draws people in all the time, that forbearance. And then lastly, he says in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, some of you might be thinking as you read that, aren't all of these things that you just mentioned love in action? And the answer really is yes. These are all byproducts of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. In fact, for those of you that like to study, take these deeds of the flesh that Paul lays out here and match them up in Galatians chapter 5 with the works of the flesh that he lays out there. Oh, they fit perfectly. And then take these clothes of grace, these garments of grace, the grace clothes that he's telling us to put on here, and match them with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 that he lays out there. They fit perfectly, which gives us some insight into how that this happens. Because in Galatians, he tells us to walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds or the lusts of the flesh. But I want to say this. Yes, it's true. This is love in action. But it's possible to do these things without love. It's possible to go through these things and just kind of go through the motions. And your Christianity can be one of just going through the motions. For a lot of you who've been around for a while, you've heard me tell this story before, so bear with me for those who haven't heard it. But it illustrates this point perfectly. My daughter Amy, you know, you've heard me talk about her. She's the one with the beautiful curly hair. Here's a picture of her. People pay money for hair like that. And she doesn't even like it, but that's when she was about 5 years old. This beautiful curly hair. And everywhere that we would go, people would comment about her hair. They would tell her what gorgeous hair that she had. Everywhere. We'd be in restaurants. People are, you know, pointing across the restaurant. We know what they're talking about, you know. Look at that little girl. Look at that hair that she has. Well, Amy got so used to hearing people compliment her about her hair that she kind of grew indifferent. And so one day, she's with me when she's about this age. She's sitting there in the cart. We're in the grocery store. Our groceries are being checked out. And the man checking out our groceries, ringing us through the line, he looks at her and he says, little girl, you have beautiful hair. And she just sits there like, I've heard this 100 times before. And I looked at her and I said, Amy, what do you say to the man? And she looks at this guy with a straight look on her face and she says, thank you. You have nice hair too. Now, she was showing kindness, you know. She was responding in the right way. But the guy was completely bald. He didn't have a hair on his head. And you know what? That's what we can do. That's what can happen with us. Yeah, we can do the right thing. We can say the right thing. We can put on all these things. But it can just be going through the motions if it isn't backed by love. And really what it turns into is legalism. Legalism is doing these things because you think that you have to in order to be religious. Let me give you another example. I can do all the right things in my marriage to fulfill my quote-unquote duty as a Christian husband, but what Denise wants is devotion, not duty. She's looking at the heart. She's looking at the motivation behind what I am doing. Not the duty being performed, but the motivation. Well, Paul wants us to make sure that our motive in all these things is love. That it's love. The best deeds in the world are nothing if they are not backed by love. So he says, so above all or overall, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So I ask you this morning, what are you going to wear? You have a choice to make. Daily. What are you going to wear? You can wear the deeds of the flesh, the attitudes and actions of the old man. You can put on the grave clothes. You can allow yourself to stay wrapped up in that those very putrid, stinky, repulsive things that Jesus has already delivered you from. You can wear those things, or you can put on the garments of grace, the garments of the new creation. It's really all a matter of what you're going to feed. You see, all these things that Paul lays out here that represent the grave clothes, they're all things that are premeditated actions. They're things that we have to make a choice in. They don't just happen. And so we have a choice to walk in the Spirit or to give in to the flesh. Now, I think what he says in verse 11, though, is very, very insightful, or verse 10. He says, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed in knowledge, that's the key phrase. You see, as you spend time, as I spend time with Jesus, you know what the result of that is? We start to reflect him. We start to look like him. That's how we put on these grace clothes, is spending time with the Lord. It's drawing near to the Lord, allowing our minds to be renewed. Turn over one or a couple books over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm almost done. Hang with me here. Look at verse 20. In the previous verses, he talks about the deeds of the flesh. But then in verse 20, he says this. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. How are we taught by him? Spending time with the Lord, getting into his word. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And then here's the key. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he reverses, in a sense, what we're talking about here. It's spending that time with Jesus. What are you going to put on? What are you going to clothe yourself with? Can I give you some encouragement here? Listen close. The new garments, the garments of grace, they look good on you. They look good on you. Tender mercy and kindness, they fit you well. Humility and meekness, they look great. Long suffering and willingness to forgive, they make you stand out in a crowd. And love, it pulls it all together. These things are you. Because you have been raised with Christ, so put them on and wear them with boldness. Wear them with confidence and make a statement to the world around you that you are a new creation. I'll close with this. Let's go back to Lazarus for a moment. In fact, turn over to John chapter 12, real quick. In John chapter 12, we see Jesus in Bethany. It's after Lazarus has been raised and he's there gathering with his friends. And this is the scene in John chapter 12 where Mary is going to anoint Jesus with that costly oil of spikenard and Judas is going to object. That's what's happening there. But I want you to notice verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, but not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." What this is telling us here, Lazarus, the guy that came out of the tomb, the guy that had the stinky, repulsive grave clothes taken off of him, he became an attraction to the people who were around. And there was a whole bunch of people that came here and got closer to Jesus because they came to see Lazarus. And you know what? The same thing can be true of you and I. If we'll take off, if we'll put off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much, God, that we have been raised, that we have been given life. We glorify your name. And Lord, we thank you that all of these things that you are asking us to put on are in reality who you are, that we're to put on Christ. And we know, Lord, we understand that that happens as we draw near to you, as we seek you. But first, we've got to put off the old. We've got to put to death the flesh and sensuality and all of those things that you, Lord, that you might be able to shine in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters today. I pray for myself that we would be people who would make the choice to take off the grave clothes and to put on the grace clothes, that we might reflect you to a mixed up, messed up, confused world, darkened by sin, that we might reflect who you are. And just like people were drawn to Lazarus and they got closer to you, may the same thing be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.